Turn your Bible this morning. We are looking at little sins, insignificant sins that can cause great problems in the life of a believer and that can catch us off guard if we're not diligent. Small things go unnoticed. And so when we talk about small sins, there's no such thing as a small sin. All sin is rebellion against God. If you're here this morning and visiting, we're not trying to be mean, but there's no such thing as a great sin and a small sin. Every sinner, somebody that tells a lie is as worthy of hell as somebody that is a mass murderer, in God's opinion, because we break the law. And so when we deal with these sins and call them little sins, we're not saying that to signify that they're, not really a big problem. Just the opposite is often true, because these little sins by characterization simply means that they often go unnoticed till they've established a beachhead in our lives. They become part of what we are, and we don't think much about them. We talked about slothfulness. A lot of us don't even know what that means. Slothfulness is to be slow of heart. Waste time, to say, well, I know I need to. And did you ever say, well, one of these days I'm going to get around to it? That's, you're practicing slothfulness. To say one of these days I'm going to get around to that means that I recognize it's important enough that it ought to be in my life even today. But knowing that, I'm still just going to take my time. The Bible talks about those that were slothful. The Lord talked about those that were slothful and slow of heart. And then last time we were together, we talked about the second of those sins that come to us in our life, and that's the idea of worldliness. We're probably a little more familiar with that idea of worldliness. But again, why is that a small sin? It's a small sin because we really don't sit down in our contemplation and say, you know what? I'm going to be worldly. We really don't think about it. We assimilate to the world as we are surrounded by the world. Again, would not ever ask anyone to volunteer their sinfulness, but I'll guarantee you that some of you folks that work in an environment where people are continually cursing and taking the Lord's name in vain have probably, if not completely out and said it, you probably have thought it in your mind and thought, where did that come from? And the answer simply is this. We've surrounded ourselves with those things, and it's small, it's insignificant, and all at once, without our even realizing that it's there, you hit your thumb with a hammer and you say, where did that come from? It's that little sin that has a tendency to take us places we don't want to go. Now, this morning, over in 1 Kings chapter number 12... we're going to look at a third of these little sins, and this one may not be as obscure as some of the, at least the first two that we've mentioned, but this sin is a little sin in the sense that we don't necessarily feel threatened by these things that are wrong, and they can get in and gain control. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse number 10, is the story of Rehoboam. If we just kind of give you the basic history of Israel, David is the first king to reign over the nation of Israel. And when David leaves the throne, Solomon takes the throne, who is his son. And then when Solomon is to vacate the throne, he has some enemies that he stirred up, one of them by the name of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam has divided himself from Solomon and moved off to the north. And when Rehoboam takes the throne, it is a great opportunity to pull things back together. But Rehoboam is a young man. And sometimes we categorize this as a young person's sin, but that's not necessarily true. It is easier for a young person to fall prey to this sin, but it is far more captivating for those of us who are older. And for many of us, this is a sin that perhaps we allowed in at an earlier part of our life, and we've been capable of keeping it covered. But it is, again, it's inward. It's not out there where people can see it. Brother Jeff mentioned, you know, if we can keep the kids from picking their nose on the platform. Well, you know, we would probably be appalled, you know, for some kid up here picking his nose on the platform. And we'd say, you know, don't they teach their kids anything? Well, if you raise kids, you realize that's not possible. But at the same time, you understand most of those kids have just formed a habit and don't even know what they're doing. And if that's true for an 8-year-old or a 7-year-old, you understand how that can be for a 50 or 60-year-old. And I'm not talking about picking your nose. I'm just talking about those sins we've allowed into our life that become such a part of us, we don't even know what's going on anymore. And so as this contest comes together here in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse number 10, as Rehoboam consults with his advisors, the Bible says he has some old men and some young men to bring him advice. That's always a good idea. That's always a good idea. I know old men, we like to pat ourselves on the back and we say, I've been around for a long time and I know how this ought to go. But let me help you with this. All you old guys here, you're stupid and dumber than a box of rocks when it comes to understanding a new generation. Some of us are beginning to realize that. You say, well, you know, they just, may I remind you, there was a generation ahead of us that thought exactly the same thing about us when we were 17, 18, and 19. And I can remember some of the old timers saying, this generation is going to ruin the country. And we thought, well, you know, who do you think you are? Well, I'll tell you who they were. They were guys that probably had been around long enough to realize that young guys don't always know what they think they know. But here's a young guy, and he's going to consult with the individuals in chapter 12, 1 Kings, verse number 10. The young men that were grown up with him, speaking about Rehoboam, spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou speak unto the people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but thou make thou it lighter to us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. So the idea here is we're on the verge of pulling things together. And what is necessary in the mind and in the heart of his advisors is you're going to have to show a little bit of you know, unity here. You're going to have to bring some people back together. And you're going to need to say, let's go. Let's let bygones be bygones. And the truth of the matter is, they said, here's what you really need to say then to them. My little finger is going to be thicker than my father's loins. In other words, I'm 10 times the man my father was. And if he didn't tolerate you, I'm not going to tolerate you easy. A show of force. A show of force. They said that's what will bring them back in line. And the truth of the matter is we know the story that the kingdom is divided. It becomes the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. Sometimes you hear those terms used interchangeably. Rightfully so under the reign of David and under the reign of Solomon, because Judah and Israel was one united country. But beyond that, they became the kingdom of Judah proper, and the kingdom of Samaria, or Israel, was representative of the 10 northern tribes. So in this great act of pride, a proud young man, he lost 10 of 12 tribes that he could have reigned over. So what are we talking about that? It is simply an act of pride. Now, pride with a better term, I suppose, or with at least one that we would grasp, is what results in that condescending attitude. Ever have that? If you know anything about anything and you've talked to somebody that knew nothing about the same thing, you probably have seen that reflection of a condescending attitude in yourself. Did you ever talk to a bozo about something you knew something about? And I'm not saying you didn't know more than they did. I'm not saying that you weren't an expert as opposed to, just a drip under pressure. I think that's what an expert is, isn't it? But you just copped that attitude. And in copying that attitude, you became filled with pride. And pride is the twin of arrogance, because they often show up together. And very often it's easy for us to become proud and arrogant without even noticing it. particularly if we came from a rough background and God saved us in a great way. Now, I simply put, all of us got saved the same way, right? Nobody here required any less or any more grace than anybody else. We were all on our way to hell. We were all hopelessly without God and lost, and He saved every one of us. But some of us have more sordid backgrounds. Just kind of giving you a chance to reflect back, since this is the older class. You may have to go back a little further. And sometimes if we're not careful, we have a tendency to get real proud because, let me tell you, when God saved me, He saved the worst. You know what that is? That's a statement of pride and arrogance. Did you ever hear anybody say, you know, God saved the worst sinner of all? When He said, well, I understand the sentiment of your heart. Maybe, bottom line, really grateful that God saved you. But you know, and I know, there are a lot worse people in this world than you ever were. Okay, let's just be honest. Now, I'm not trying to dress you up and make you look pretty. You and I are on an equal level with all of the sinners in this world in this. One sin makes us worthy of the fires of hell. So as such, how many of you see we're pretty much equal? Okay, it was that first one that got us in trouble. And in that sense, if we're not careful, we tend to cop that attitude and become proud and arrogant in that sense of being condescending. Let me tell you what I got saved from, as though, you know, your salvation wasn't anything. Is that sinful? Yeah. Yeah, that's sinful. That's making a boast or making a god out of our sin. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 25, the Bible said, he that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. And the idea here is a proud heart always results in people getting into an argument with each other. Okay? One of the things that pride generates is this phrase, oh yeah? You ever been in one of those oh yeah situations and one of those oh yeah moments? You say, where did that come from? It came from somebody dealing from the basis of pride. And we get caught up into it. It's like playing a card game. What is it? Uno, where you got to put the card down and all at once, we're not even looking at the card. We're just, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. Oh, and it back and forth it goes until all at once you can see two Christians that ought to care about each other ready to duke it out over who's the worst sinner. Okay, I'm the worst sinner, and if you don't believe it, I'm going to knock you out. Well, we can get caught up in that thing. That's why these things, we term them little sins, but that's why they're so captivating, is they can gain control without too much of a forethought. The situation can escalate, and all at once we can find ourselves right in the throes. How many of you have ever lost your temper? Okay, you know why they call it losing your temper? Because it's not supposed to happen. Let me ask you something. If you intentionally lose your keys, don't you know where they are? Right? So if you lost your temper, you know where it's at. I got it right here with me. It's exploding. I've somehow manufactured this whole idea. And a lot of those things come out of that sense of pride. In the ministry, the scripture said concerning someone who was desiring the ministry. Paul is talking to Timothy, who was busy establishing pastors in churches throughout Asia Minor in the area where Paul had gone on his missionary journeys. One of the jobs of that young man was to find qualified and suitable individuals to pastor those churches. And he writes to Timothy in that office of putting individuals in there. And he says this in verse number 6 of chapter 3, not a novice. Okay, what does that mean? That means a pastor is not suited well to be a novice. Now, having said that, okay, when I came to Toledo, I was, I don't even know how, 21, 22, something like that, 21. I'll be honest with you, I was more of a novice than I thought from your standpoint. Okay, I was a kid. Well, you say, well, again, this is not offered in defense. I'd been in church since I was 2 weeks old. Okay, I was quoting scripture from the time I was 4 or 5. Some of the first things I ever learned to state from memory were scripture. I had been in Sunday school virtually every single Sunday of my life learning the word of these boys and girls that were here. How many of you understand how much further ahead they are than some of you? You know, you're doing well and you're learning the scripture, but boy, wouldn't it be wonderful if you could take the level you're at now and take that and apply it in your life back when you were 5 and 6 and 7 years of age. How many of you understand you'd make a lot fewer mistakes if you'd had that advantage? So the idea of a novice is not always just age-wise, but it's age and experience. And he warns against putting a novice into the position of a pastor or carrying on the affairs of a church. And he says for this reason, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. It is easier for a guy that's never hit a home run to get proud when he hits a home run. All right? You say, why? You've never done that before. You take a guy that struck out 25 times before he got on base. Okay? He's not the guy down there at first base going, he's just kind of, thank God, that's over with. You take a guy that's gone through a hitting slump. This is baseball season, right? You take a guy that's gone through a hitting slump. He hasn't hit the ball in 7 games, and finally he ekes one through the infield and gets on first base, and he's ecstatic, but he's not lifted up with pride. You understand? He's got something to keep that pride in balance. Now, I'll help you this morning. You're just filled with pride. Okay? We've all got it. We're all affected by it. The problem is not how do I get rid of it. The problem is how do I control it. And the idea in that sense is what we would call humility, learning to humble ourselves. Humility is an act of the will that suppresses the urgency of pride that is in us all. Humility is the ability when pride's jumping up and down and turning cartwheels going, look at me, that walks up and just bloodies its nose and says, hey, listen, you're not what you think you are. The combat of pride is simple this, humility. And if we're not careful, we can become pride without giving it much thought. And Paul thought it was a great detriment, so much so that he says to Timothy, listen, when you're putting guys in to teach these people and to lead these people, to be a help to these people and an instructor, watch out for pride. Watch out for pride. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10 says, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. When you see contention, what you're dealing with is somebody that doesn't know how to control their pride. Most of those conversations begin with, oh, yeah. And that's kind of the way it goes. When you find yourself going, oh, yeah, that's a warning sign. That should be a red light going on. Wait a minute, here's some pride coming through, and I've got to watch that. It's a small sin, but it can wreak great havoc in the lives of those who fall prey to it, as well as those we're accustomed to interacting with. There have been a lot of friendships that have divided over pride. Been a lot of marriages have broken up because of pride. A lot of those things take place simply because that pride is allowed to rule in our lives, and we don't learn to fight that battle with the opposite or the balancing attribute, which is humility. We don't like that idea of being humbled. Luke chapter 24 talks about the disciples, and they had wondered some things. And in verse number 20, these are the guys following Jesus Christ. May I remind you, they've seen his miracles. They've been there at the feeding of the 5,000. Okay? Which, you know, if the Lord had only performed one miracle, that was a doozy. I've preached on that for years. The Bible said 5,000 men plus women and children. And you add to that 5,000, and we would assume that in that day and time, 4,500 of them were probably married. Now you're close to 10,000. In those days, it was not unusual to have 6, 7, 8 kids. So you're dealing with probably close to 10 to 15,000 people. He fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Someone has stated that if you were to simply take the normal, what adequacy as far as food is concerned for every individual, what he made out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes would have filled 8 full-size boxcars on the railroad tracks. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. So simply put, moral of that story is when you got the Lord, you don't need all the other stuff. You got all you need. But there is a discussion, and the Bible says there was strife among them, chapter 22, verse 24 of Luke, a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest? You understand, the one that is accounted the greatest probably is Peter. And Peter is also the scourge of Christianity. In the sense of what? In the sense that he got in trouble more than any other disciple. You know, the Lord told him one time, you're full of the devil. How would you like it if you walked up to shake hands with a preacher this morning, and as you're going out the door, he shook hands with you, and he said, you're just full of the devil. And said it loud enough so everybody else could hear. That's what he did to Peter. He said, listen, you're way out of line here. And Peter somehow gets elevated to this high status. And you know why he's well known around the world? He's well known around the world for being the first pope, which is the head of the most corrupt religious system ever in existence, is Catholicism. And there's no evidence that Peter was ever in Rome. So he got to be the first pope by never even going there. That always is baffling to a good Catholic, because a good Catholic believes what they're told to believe without any follow-up at all. Don't need evidence. That's what I was told. I've had people say, well, you know, Peter was the first pope. You understand that in your Bible, there is a book, an entire book of your Bible written to the church at Rome. Okay? If Peter's the pope of the church at Rome, and you were writing an entire book of sacred scripture to the people that lived at Rome, and you took an entire chapter, 1 out of 16, you took an entire chapter to say hello to people by name, probably close to 30 people by name he addresses, wouldn't you think you'd say hi to the holiness, the Pope? You didn't even mention him. You say, why? Because Peter was never in Rome. Okay. Well, why did they say he was? Because they can get the gold and silver, and they can get $6 billion to rebuild a dilapidated cathedral in Paris that seems to be something that they may have burned down themselves or at least consented to. What does that mean? Well, I don't know. I'm not saying one thing or the other, but I'm just saying, simply put, they make and fabricate truths and always have. Okay? Now, we're not going into that today. I hope I didn't make you angry. But if I did, it's because you're proud. You say, what do you mean? Because somewhere in your mind was that, oh, yeah. Gotcha. Sometimes that pride rears up within us. And Peter was warned. Peter was told to be cautious in that sense. So only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Proverbs 14, verse 3. Again, these things, interestingly enough, are addressed at length in the book of the Proverbs. We've talked about a couple of these sins. They're mentioned in the Proverbs. What are the Proverbs? Proverbs were written by the wisest man that ever lived to who? To his son. Don't you think he wanted the best for his son? Then these are the things he was trying to safeguard in the life of his son. This one being pride. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 3 says, in the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29, verse 23 says, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. So this pride is a deadly thing, because with it comes this arrogance and this condescending attitude. And sometimes if we're not careful, we can do more damage with that than we can good. We have to be cautious. This ego that stands out. Do you remember the fellow that came to Jesus and said, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus went down the list, thou shalt this and this and this and this. And you remember his answer? His answer was, all these have I kept from my youth up. And you can watch Jesus kind of let the air out of the balloon. He says, good job. One thing. You're only one step away. Go sell everything you've got. Give it to the poor and come and follow me. And you can kind of hear that balloon go. What's the Lord doing? He's letting the pride out of this guy. You understand, for every good work we do, there is a danger we can become lifted up in pride about it. Be careful about planting your foot and flag on top of the mountain, because you may lose your footing and roll back down. And be cautious about that. Somebody said, listen, don't ever say, I did this. Say, thank God for doing this or allowing me to be a part of this. Give the glory to God. And if anybody wants to win the day, it ought to be him anyway, correct? Sometimes we get lifted up in that pride without even knowing, because it's so second nature to what we are and who we are. It is incredibly dangerous. We can get proud when we're not on top of our game, when we're struggling. Job says, cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold, everyone that is proud and abase him. Why would Job say that? Because Job was on the ash heap and suffering and hurting, and nobody was there to help him. And he just was praying, God, to get those people that are too proud to be a help to me. Job 40, verse 12, the very next verse says, look on everyone that is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked in their place. What was he saying? He's saying, make them just like I am. Make them just like I am. It's easy to get lifted up in pride because we are in this world. And when we're in the world, we are part of the world system, whether we like it or not. Strangely enough, just an observation, Psalm 119. Now, if you've been around any length of time, you know what the topic of Psalm 119 is. What is it? It's the Word of God. It's also the longest chapter in all of your Bible. So it is a chapter that deals specifically with the Word of God. And in so doing, God has a lengthy treatise about the Word of God. Do you know that in Psalm 119, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 6 or 7 times God deals with the proud? Why? Because when we get around this book and we begin to dedicate ourselves to reading this book, and I've advocated that, I think that is the number one need of a believer. Everyday time in the book. I think going to church is important. So much that if you miss more than 2 services in a row, I think you're backslid. You say, I'm not saying it's so or not. I'm just saying that's what I think. But having said that, there's something more important. And that's time in this book. You as a Christian are going nowhere if you're not spending time daily in this book. I've had somebody told me in the last month say, well, you know, I used to go to church, but I lost interest. You know, the guy just didn't reach me in the pew. I said, well, were you reading your Bible? And I got that kind of an answer. Let me help you with that. You will obviously lose interest in the pulpit and you lose interest in the book. When you get your head out of the book, nobody's going to be able to give you what you need. And so in that sense, it is incredibly important as a believer that we read our Bible daily. A lot of you are on a read your Bible through in a year. We've got the books we've passed out. We encourage people to read several chapters a day. I don't care whether you read morning or evening at lunch. I don't care whether you take your Bible to work and read in the workplace. It doesn't matter to me. But the entrance of thy word giveth light. I need light on a daily basis. And so we stress that. We emphasize that. And yet the truth of the matter is that when God talks about the word in Psalm 119, he mentions the proud again and again and again and again and again. Why? Because if I'm not careful about taking in the word of God and allow myself a release, all at once I'm going to get egotistical. Did you ever run into somebody? I've run into some guys. I mean, you know, I've run into guys down on Skid Row in certain towns, you know, walking along. They got the old knit cap on and 3 or 4 teeth knocked out and their nose is wrinkled over one side. You can tell they've grown up. And yeah, preacher, I know that book from cover to cover. I'm sorry. I have a hard time believing that. You say, well, it's true. It might be true, but I just don't believe it. I think you're lying through your teeth. You say, why? Because I think that that book put into operation in the life tends to a productive lifestyle and a happy countenance in anybody that follows its path. Now, I'm not saying you might not have come from a bad background. Thank God he saves old sinners. I'm proud of that. But the fact that you got saved and have never walked more than 2 feet away from where you came from tells me you got some priorities awful messed up. I think that book will help. And here's what I find. People that come that close to the Lord and never allow God to change their lives get very proud about where they are. I've had people tell me that, you know, they're standing there with both their elbows out of their coat and they got two different shoes on and the toes can be seen through one. And say, well, preacher, a lot of hypocrites in the church. Yeah, you know, I have a hard time with you telling me there are a lot of hypocrites in the church. Okay. At least those hypocrites are in church. This one's standing here on a street corner as a testimony to what the devil can do. We can get really proud about things we don't even need to be proud about. That's the danger of pride, is as it continues to grow, it dominates all of life while it destroys. And so the last gasp of a proud, arrogant individual that's given themselves, that last gasp is, hey guys, watch me. And everybody gets to watch the trains run together. Pride is a dangerous thing, and God mentions it again and again and again. As a matter of fact, when the Lord talks about those that are part of the society of the last day, he classifies proud. Watch this. Here's the companions of proud people. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. How many of you would like to live around that crowd? Right in the middle of that verse, I just left a couple words out. And those couple words that I left out were proud. Proud. We find ourselves companioning with those that are against our God simply because we're proud and we fit in well there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, again, Paul speaking to Timothy says about some of these people, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. Paul is warning Timothy again. His job is to find individuals to care for these churches, these ministries that have been established. Timothy has been put in that position, and it is his job to find a good individual to care for and maintain these flocks, and he says, be careful. Several times he says, watch out for pride. Why? Pride comes before a fall. That's the very reason. 2 Timothy chapter 3, as he describes the last days before the Lord comes, he says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud. Pride will rule the day. What we are watching in even our nation's governing system, we're in trouble. It would not surprise me, and I don't make this statement lightly, that if in the next 5 years the United States becomes socialist, throws out its constitution, and denies everybody the rights that were given to us by our founding fathers. Wouldn't surprise me at all. You say, what are you going to do about it? I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm going to let God handle it. But I will say this, if it is taken away from us, it's because we have earned it. Because it is God who protects and safeguards it. But the truth of the matter is we've become proud. We've become proud. And we become proud in the sense that, well, you know, we've got more money than any other nation, and we've got this, and we've got that, and we're doing this, and we're doing that. And historically, and I'm not an avid historian, but I love history, we are just about where the United States was back in about 1939, when everything was going wonderful. We had come through the Depression. Happy days are here again. Money was coming in hand over foot. We were at the top of the hill. We were governing the world in that sense. And in December, we got hit in Pearl Harbor and then at Midway Island. And then we almost lost that war. Americans never really taught that. We were close to losing our entire Pacific fleet, and had they continued that bombing run for probably another hour, we would have had to sign a peace treaty because we'd have had nothing left. They left us with just enough in the Pacific to fight back and take Midway. Just enough to turn around and wage war. We came that close to losing that battle. What are you saying? I'm saying God rules in the affairs of men. I think it's a right thing to sing, God bless America. I think that's a right way to pray. I think that's a right way to believe that God is the one that has guaranteed us that liberty. I'm not saying we're the best nation in the world. But the truth of the matter is, if we're not careful, it is the Christian values that are under attack. Everything that is under attack in this country today, I can show you in Scripture. And we're in trouble when we begin to side against the Bible as a society. You say, well, you know, listen, there are issues we're all on the same side, okay? I think people need to be taken care of when they can't take care of themselves. Nobody denies that. You know, you get some wet behind the ear college graduate says, well, you know, you Christians don't believe. Listen, the Christians have put more money into charity than any other group you can name on the face of the earth. Christians don't care about people. You don't care whether you have a brain or not. That's the truth of the matter. Christianity puts billions of dollars every year around the world to take care of folks. Billions of dollars. And having said that, everything that Christians believe now is equated with evil. Let me help you with that. Evil is evil, not because Christians think it's evil, but because this book says it's evil. And if this book says it is evil, if this book says it is an abomination, that's the specific word for the lifestyles of Americans. If this book says it's an abomination, it doesn't matter to me if every congressman and every president and every senator say that we've just got to stop talking that way. You're going to have to deal with God. And I chose a long time ago, if I'm the only guy left, I'm sticking with God. Call me, well, you're just a hater. Well, then why are you calling me a hater? Aren't you calling me names? So doesn't that make you a hater? Well, it's okay to hate people that hate. Well, then you hate me, so I can. You see where that goes? People just get squirrely. They haven't got any sense. We've lost our minds. I read an article this morning when I came into the office, and they got into a fight somewhere on a high school campus this week. The students, the police came to arrest some doofus. And the student body went after the police department. Welcome to America. You say, well, listen, before you argue that, you haven't got a clue of what it was about. That shows you how stupid we can be. Well, it was a kid. Yeah, it was a kid. I know some kids that have killed people. I know a kid that's on death row right now waiting a sentence because of what he did when he was 17 and 18 years of age. I understand that all too well. You're not fooling anybody. Evil is evil. And our job is to be cautious. Brought all that. I don't know. That was my preaching for this morning. Beware. Beware of these common, everyday, ordinary, scarcely noticed sins that can dominate our lives. And pride was this morning. Humble yourselves, the Bible said. Humble yourselves. Somebody said, well, I'm just praying for God to humble me. Oh, no. Don't, please. That's not a prayer you want to pray. That's what he did to Job. Okay? Anybody want to go that route? Job lost all his kids, lost his home, lost everything he had. God can humble us. But I'm thankful the Scripture says we're to humble ourselves. And that's the problem, is I have to contend with me instead of God contending with me. But I'm better served if I'll say, listen, you are nobody, you are nothing. It is because of what God has allowed and God has done and directed in your life. Without him, we are zero. Amen. All right, take a break this morning.